I'm going to share a quote from a movie this morning and see if anybody knows where it comes from. A little movie of trivia this morning. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. And like that, he's gone. Everybody's looking around like, I don't want to look. The greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. And then, like that, he's gone. That was Verbal. His name was Verbal. That was kind of his nickname in a movie called The Usual Suspects. Kevin Spacey played this character, Verbal. Actually, our Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of three enemies that we have, not just the devil, but it speaks of the world, the sinfulness and fallenness of the world, or sometimes we in our modern vernacular call it the culture, but really it's the world around us, it's the fallenness of the world. And then there's our own flesh, and of course, the devil. But here's something I want you to think about this morning, kind of spinning off of that quote from that movie. The greatest trick the flesh ever pulled was convincing Christians that it didn't exist. The greatest trick the flesh ever pulled was convincing Christians that it doesn't exist. Convincing Christians that they don't need to worry about their own sinful natures anymore. The problem is the devil. The problem is the world out there. The problem isn't with me. I was actually sharing that this week with somebody. Who was it? G.K. Chesterton in London. A London newspaper had, you know, G.K. Chesterton was a journalist at around the turn of the century into the 20th century. He wrote during World War I. He never went to war. He was too obese by his own. There's some funny. Okay, now to share a G.K. Chesterton funny story. He's walking around the streets of London. He's a very obese man. And he was a great journalist and writer, Roman Catholic writer. This woman came up to him and said, "Sir, why are you not out front?" And he said, "Madam, if you come to the side, you will see that I am out front." Come on, that was a Chesterton. But anyway, London paper put out a thing in the newspaper that said, "Please write into us and tell us what is wrong with the world today." And G.K. Chesterton famously wrote to them, "Dear sirs, I am G.K. Chesterton." That was his response. What's wrong with the world? It's me is the problem. And I think sometimes as Christians, though, we forget that. In some quarters, it is actually taught that true Christians never struggle with sin, that once a person is regenerated, once they're made new and united to Christ, they cannot sin. Or perhaps the idea isn't this instantaneous perfection, but there's kind of this progressive understanding of, well, if you're good enough, eventually you get to the point where the war is over and you're no longer battling against sin in your life. It's a false premise, but it's this kind of this idea that, well, for true Christians, the battle's over and you no longer have to war against sin. And usually what happens when someone embraces this idea that the war against their own sinful nature is over is two problems. One, there's either this false assurance, kind of a false peace, right? Or there's debilitating despair. That one of those things is going to happen. On the one hand, if the person actually comes to believe that they are no longer in a battle against their own sin, they deceive themselves into thinking that the war is over, and they enter into this dangerous area of false peace, where their guard is down, and then sin just kind of gets in. But on the other hand, if a person has any kind of self-awareness at all, they're going to recognize that they still sin, even as a Christian, as a born-again person, who has the Holy Spirit. But then they sin, and they fall into this funk, and lose their assurance and this debilitating despair of like, well, if I'm doing that, how can I even be a Christian? So there are some Christians who teach and believe that for true believers, this war against sin is over. But there's another false teaching out there that's, I think, equally pernicious. Some Christians don't recognize that the sin and desires of the flesh are ever present for the true believer, but they believe the best way to fight against it is by not fighting against it. It's kind of a passive view of sanctification. Here's how they reason. And this is actually one that has caused some damage in reform circles. It's everywhere, but we've had to deal with this. A person says, "I know that my sin is always with me. I believe the Word of God tells me that Christ has been victorious over my sin. So far, so good. Right? I've been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But instead of fighting against that sin, what I need to focus on is Christ and what He has done for me, and just have faith. By passively receiving and trusting the work of Christ, I will naturally become more holy. Now, the problem with that is that it's partly true. If you hear somebody say to you in your war against sin as a Christian, what you need to do is look to Christ, of course, who's going to war against that? You know, who's going to argue against that? Hebrews 12, let us look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? We're supposed to do that. But it's only half of the answer. Yes, we're to look to Christ and the Holy Spirit as the source of life and goodness, but this emphasis on passivity in the Christian life leaves out how God calls us to actively fight against the lust of the flesh and to walk in the Spirit. The idea of let go and let God is not a biblical model of sanctification. Well, our passage today, I think, is a corrective to all of these issues that I've just been talking about and thinking about sanctification. You see, we learn in our passage this morning that though we're free from the dominion of sin, Christians still do have a sinful nature, and we're called to war to battle against it. So look in your Bibles, if you would. Let's turn there to Galatians chapter 5. We're coming near to the end of this chapter this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll read our scripture. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word that teaches us about who we are as sinners, lost, without hope, save in your sovereign mercy. But then, Lord, that gives us the good news, the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, the Savior of sinners, who is offered to us in the gospel, whom we freely receive by faith. And Lord, also we thank you for your word that teaches us how we may walk as becomes the followers of Christ, that we may learn to walk in the Spirit as you lead us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Hear the word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to look this morning and begin, you'll find this outline at the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. We're going to begin by looking at what are these two things that Paul is setting in opposition for us here in this passage. The deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. They're obviously opposed to one another, but it'd be helpful to kind of, I was going to say flesh these out a little bit. Tease these out. I'm trying to think of a word that's not a pun. Kind of look at these in a little bit more detail this morning. And then we're going to talk about how God calls us to war against the deeds of the flesh and to vivify or seek to enliven the Spirit and live toward righteousness. So first, let's talk about the deeds of the flesh. Paul says that these are evident here, that they are obvious. We really don't need to do a big study of this. They're obvious. People can see them. And in verses 19 through 21, he lists 15 deeds of the flesh. 15. But before we look at those in a little more detail, we're going to kind of categorize those in different groups. There are two things I think you should notice here in these verses. First, this is not an exhaustive list, and we know that because he ends it by saying, and things like these, or we might say, et cetera, et cetera. There's other stuff we could talk about, but so this isn't an exhaustive list. Second, this is not new to the Christians in Galatia, this teaching. Do you see what he says in verse 21? He says, I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you. This is repetition. He's already warned them about these things, and now he's warning them again. Apparently, we all need this repetitive sort of teaching, right? So when you look at this list, these 15 things that he mentions here, you find that there's actually some groupings, and it looks like there's like four groups of deeds or works of the flesh. The first three are sins of sexuality. You see at the end of verse 19, he says immorality or fornication, impurity and sensuality. Calvin, in his commentary, says these are all violations of the seventh commandment, the commandment to not commit adultery, right, but to honor marriage. They're sins of a sexual behavior. And you know, it's these that most of us think of when we think of deeds of the flesh, just the language. We're like, well, of course, those are sexual sins. They're things you do with your body. But that's not what Paul does here. Did you notice the next group is in the realm of religion or piety? It's kind of up the mind. He says, and the beginning of verse 20, idolatry and sorcery. Right? But deeds of the flesh are not simply things that we do with our bodies, but with our minds as well. Idolatry, the worship of false gods, whatever they may be, or seeking to manipulate God through divination or sorcery. Those are deeds of the flesh. The third group are of a relational nature, between, you know, relations with our people. He says, enmities, strife, this is verse 20. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and then verse 21, envying. You remember last week we saw in verse 13, yes, of this chapter, he commands us to serve one another in love. These are all things that work against that, of serving one another. And he says, don't destroy or devour. These are things you would do if you were destroying and devouring people. So you have deeds of a sexual nature, deeds of a religious nature. Then you have deeds of a religious nature. These are all works of the flesh. And finally, there are sins related to excess or excesses, right? He says the last two items in verse 21, drunkenness and carousing. Now, some have orgies or revelries. These two words usually go together in the New Testament. You might translate it something like wild parties or getting loaded or something like that in our vernacular today. It's an excess, sins of excess. Now, again, this is not an exhaustive list, remember, but it's enough for us to see how the deeds of the flesh are contrary to the law of God. And at the end of verse 21, he says, we have this warning. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we need to remember, as he's talking here, it's similar to how John talks in the letter of 1 John. He's not saying that if a Christian commits one of these things, you're cut off in the kingdom of God. What he's saying is those who practice these things as a way of life and then never repent of them, they cannot be in the kingdom of God. Because this is not what the life within the kingdom of God looks like. It's the opposite. John Stott says this, since God's kingdom is a kingdom of godliness, righteousness, and self-control, those who indulge in the works of the flesh will be excluded from it. For such works give evidence that they are not in Christ, and if they are not in Christ, then they are not Abraham's seed, nor heirs according to promise. Okay, so that's deeds of the flesh, or works of the flesh. Let's consider the fruit of the Spirit now that he gives here. I actually have a friend who's a pastor up in Kansas. He does a summer series. He's been at his church for many years now. He does a summer series on one of the fruit of the flesh. I think he just finished Peace this past summer. What's that? Did I say fruit of the flesh? He doesn't preach on fruit of the flesh at all. Thank you for catching that. He preaches on the fruit of the Spirit every summer. I'm glad you told me now and not in the car on the way home. He preaches a series on the fruit of the flesh, and so he's on Peace. Drip! I did it again! Fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to move on and stop talking about my friend because I'm just getting in trouble. The fruit of the Spirit. We've been talking about the deeds of the flesh, And that's the thing, one of the things I want to point out is the language, how they're described. And if I can get it right, it'll make sense. Deeds of the flesh are things that we do. Right? They are works that we do. Fruit of the Spirit are things that God does. Okay? That's one thing I think we should notice before we look at these more specifically. I'm trying to be very careful with my words so I don't mess this up. There's a deliberate contrast here. Of course, we may cooperate with the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see in a little bit, but the source and the power of righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit is never ourselves, it's God's Spirit. The other thing that I think is interesting here in this comparison between the deeds or works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit is that it's called fruit. That he uses this language. Fruit is naturally produced, right? Fruit isn't something that you get and then you bring in. It's something that's produced naturally. It's what is expected. And notice also, it's singular. And in this way, it's different than the gifts of the Spirit. Okay? Those are two different things. The gifts of the Spirit are things that God gives to His people so that for the edification and building up of His church. So people have gifts like hospitality or teaching or generosity or leadership or discernment or all sorts of different gifts. And every Christian has at least one, if not two, maybe others, but no Christian has all of the gifts of the Spirit. That's kind of the point, because the gifts of the Spirit are given to the body, so we all use them together as a body, right? The head and the arms and the hands and the feet, that's Paul's illustration in 1 Corinthians. But the fruit of the Spirit are different. It's a package deal. It's singular. You can't say, well, you know what, I have the fruit of peace, but I don't have the fruit of righteousness. Or, you know, I have this fruit, but not that fruit. They all come together. Now, of course, there's varying degrees in our maturity and our understanding and working out of that fruit or production of that fruit in our lives, if you will. But they all go together, right? All Christians receive, and the Holy Spirit is at work maturing us in this package deal, if you will, of the fruit of the Spirit. So let's look a little bit more detail, and these are categorized as well. There's 9 descriptors of the fruit of the Spirit, and they can be divided into 3 categories. Really, how Christians relate to God, how Christians relate to their fellow man, and then how Christians relate to themselves. Okay, think about those 3 relationships. You relate to God, relate to other people, and relate to yourself. So the first 3 are generally about an attitude that we have toward God, right? Love, joy, peace. The Lord is our primary love, our greatest joy, our source of peace. The second 3 descriptors are patience, kindness, goodness, right? How we relate to other people. This is kind of like long-suffering, patience, right? Forgiveness towards those who even persecute you, towards your neighbor and your enemy. Patience, kindness, and goodness. The last 3 are the fruit of the Spirit, are those things that kind of describe our character, like our own nature, right? Who we are. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How you relate to yourself. Like a reliability, a humble meekness, seeking to mimic Christ. And this self-mastery, this self-control, this soberness, right? Where Paul says elsewhere, right, where he buffets his body to bring it into subjection, right? He battles, he boxes against himself, this idea, right, of keeping his body in control. This kind of self-mastery, that's the last, you know, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then at the end of verse 23, he says this kind of interesting thing. He says, against such things there is no law. Right? Now that may seem rather obvious, but I think it's interesting here that immediately following on the heels of this thing he's talking about, the fruit of the Spirit, he brings up the law of God. You see, the reason that there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit is because the fruit of the Spirit are positively lawful. They are God's commands. They are His law. That is to say, people who practice this fruit of the Spirit actually are fulfilling the law of God that governs His kingdom. Those who practice fruit of the Spirit give evidence that they are indeed citizens of the kingdom of God, because they're actually living in accordance with God's law. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. But I think this understanding of description of the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit Let's just pause here for a moment and try to apply some things here about what we've learned. First of all, we need to recognize that as Christians, we are at war. As new creations, new creatures, we are at war. Right? I said earlier, according to some people, this idea is that, well, you enter into the Christian life, you're born again, and the war is over. But if anyone ever tells you that as a Christian, that they no longer struggle with sin, or they have completely eradicated sin in their lives, and if you haven't met people like this, I've met several people, that they no longer have a desire for sin, take them to these verses to show Paul that he's talking to Christians about how they need to war against the flesh and seek the fruit of the Spirit. Of course, God can deliver us from certain particular individual sins. I had a grandfather who was an alcoholic and a drunk, and then miraculously in a worship service, when he was hungover, God saved him, and he quit drinking right away and had no longer any desire for it. And praise God for that. That doesn't always happen. Sometimes people continue to fight that desire, but that can happen. God can remove a desire or desire for gossip or whatever it may be. But in this life, there will always be this ongoing war until we are in heaven and redeemed fully and glorified. In fact, it is the absence of the war that proves you're not a Christian. Only a person who has the Holy Spirit and is born again is going to even sense that there is a war. I've had people come for counseling or come in despair, warring against sin in their lives, and they'll come and they'll be rightfully kind of distraught about it. But they think because they have these sinful desires that maybe they're not a Christian. Well, how could a Christian be wanting these things? How could a person who's born again be wanting this kind of sin or be wanting this kind of thing? And I will tell them, actually, the presence of the war, the fact that you don't like this and you want to war against it is evidence that you are born again, because there's a war going on inside of you. This is of some assurance, but inevitably the conversation leads to the question then, okay, I'm at war, how do I prosecute this war? Right? What is my strategy to fight against the deeds of the flesh and pursue the fruit of the Spirit? Because those are still kind of generality end states. This is what we should deny and this is what we should look for. Well, as I said earlier, some people's strategy in this war is to say, well, all you need to do is believe. Just have faith. And then we're told, right, be passive. Let go and let God do the work. Now, that's partly true. But if anyone ever tells you as a Christian there's nothing for you to do in your war against sin, then take them to these verses. Of course, we are to believe and trust and look to Christ and His work in the application of His work in the Holy Spirit. But these verses at the end of chapter 5 here in Galatians also call us to proactively prosecute a twofold strategy in our war against sin, in our prosecution of this war. And the two things are crucify the flesh and walk by the Spirit. Or as I said earlier, some older writers call this mortifying the flesh, crucifying, putting to death the flesh, or vivifying the Spirit, enlivening, giving life to. So let's look at that. This is kind of where the rubber meets the road for us in our daily lives. So let's look at that. The 1-2 punch, if you will, of God's strategy of how to war against sin. First, mortify or crucify the flesh. And you get this language from verse 24, right? Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now please notice, this is something that is not done to Christians. It's something that Christians do. This is very interesting to me. Look back Galatians 2 verse 20. In 2 verse 20, this idea of crucifying the flesh is started back there. In 2 verse 20 he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now both these verses speak of the crucifixion of the believer, but each verse teaches like a different truth about it. In chapter 2, crucifixion is something that is done to us. I have been crucified with Christ. Right? It's like that's the definitive completed work of justification. And then now when we get to chapter 5, verse 24, it's we who crucify the flesh with its passions and desires as part of this ongoing work of sanctification. Right? So it's in the past tense. Right? Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. But at the same time, there's also an ongoing process to it. Speaks to how we're supposed to be pitiless in our war against our own desires. Have no mercy, if you will, against our war against our flesh. Or like Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and come after me. Notice the dailiness of it, right? It's an ongoing thing. He doesn't say, take up your cross and follow me, okay, now you're good. No, daily, right? We're supposed to be doing this. You see, your flesh will, if you think about it, as God says to Cain, as flesh as this enemy that is trying to devour you, right? He says, your sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Remember that? That's what God says to Cain. It's like this wild animal you have to think of that's trying to devour you. And if it's on the cross, your own flesh, it's going to beg and plead to come down. It's going to use every trick in the book to get you to have mercy. You know, let me down for just a little bit. I won't cause that much havoc. Don't worry. We can indulge this sin for a little bit. It won't be that bad. I'll get back up there later. For the very moment when your flesh calls out to be freed, to let it out for just a little while, that's when you repent, and repent often, and turn to Christ. But it's something that you must do. Our confession says something like this. It sounds kind of funny, but it's very poignant. It says, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it's every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. You know, we can't say that too fast too many times. But if you think of that, repent of their particular sins particularly. To name them one by one, right? We often sing, count your blessings, name them one by one. Well, we're supposed to confess our sins one by one and name them and repent of them. That's part of our war. You see, as we learn in verse 17, the flesh and its desires are set against the spirit is set against the flesh. They're opposed to one another, and you may not do the things that you please, he says. Right? When you do the things that you please, and here he's speaking of the desires and passions of the flesh, when you do those things that you please, you're aiding and abetting the enemy of God. Doing the things that you please. I can remember in seminary we had a class. The professor, he was a local pastor. He's since now passed away. But the class was on sanctification. It was just a one-credit class. It was 1 hour a week. And it was designed for seminary students to learn about the doctrine of sanctification, but also to implement it in our lives so that we, as ministers of the gospel, would seek to live holy lives. And, you know, in your first day of class, teachers will give a syllabus, and here's what we're going to cover throughout this course. And I'll never forget. Thankfully, I was sitting in the front row, and so didn't have to make eye contact with a lot of people in this class. But he said, one of the things in this class on sanctification we're going to learn is what to do in the middle of the sermon when you look down the congregation and you lust after a woman in the pew. And everybody went, what? That happens to people while they're preaching? How can that be? That happens to pastors. They still war against the sin of the flesh. And then I think most everybody thought, whoa, okay, so what do you do when you do that? And we talked about a lot of things in that class, but the main thing that the professor kind of drilled into us over and over again was the best thing that you have against that sort of sin is to repent and repent often. To repent of your sins, particular sins, particularly right then and there, and not let them get in a foothold and succumb to the temptation. Lord, I confess my sin of fill in the blank. Help me, Lord, not to succumb to this temptation. The worst thing that you could do is disregard it and say, well, that's not really a struggle for me. That doesn't exist. The flesh there's no war going on here. I'm good. There's no problem. And just like that, the flesh has tricked you into thinking that it doesn't exist. And instead, we must immediately turn to the Lord in repentance, confessing that sin daily, hourly if need be, and crucify the flesh. So that's the first punch. The second punch in the war on sin is to walk by the Spirit or vivify or enliven the Spirit. I think it's fascinating that our passage this morning, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 7 times in these verses. 7 times. So it's obvious that this is an important topic of the work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification of believers. And in 4 of those times, we are told 4 different things that we do or which are done to us by the Spirit. That phrase, by the Spirit, occurs 4 times. Let me show you. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Some of you have been in the military. You know when you go running or marching, when you're calling, the person up front is calling cadence, and you're walking or running in formation, and you're keeping in step. If there's, or you've maybe seen this on TV, if there's a person that gets out of step, there's a couple of things that are going to happen. One, they're going to get more tired and tired faster than the other people who are running. And 2, they're going to mess up the whole formation and trip people up, right? Because they're not following the cadence of the person who's calling in the front. That's kind of what Paul is talking about here. We keep in step with the Spirit. We don't keep in step with each other or with somebody else. The Holy Spirit is calling the cadence. And we're called to keep that step, to keep in line with Him. And when we do that, and we focus on the voice of the Holy Spirit and walk as He calls us to, in this cadence, we won't be distracted by the desires of the flesh. Right? This is the positive side of prosecuting this war. The voice of the flesh will be drowned out by the cadence of the Holy Spirit. And the voice of the flesh will be quite obvious and obviously discordant from the voice of the Holy Spirit. Right? You know how this goes. You hear, let's just take a simple example. Somebody is gossiping, and there's a group of people, and you have the strong desire to join in this gossip and tear down or denigrate this other person. And your flesh is telling you, this is a good thing. Get in here, and this way you can be a part of the group. And then maybe you can have an influence and then tell them about Jesus, right? Oh, that's a good one, right? All you want to do, though, is get in on the gossip. It seems like the right place to be, but you will respond very differently to that temptation if you are already walking by the Spirit. In fact, the desire that to gossip will be so incongruous from the cadence of the Holy Spirit that you'll be able to recognize it better and not carry out the desire of the flesh. Look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay, now here the emphasis is not what we do, walk by the Spirit, but the activity of the Holy Spirit. He leads us. You are led by the Spirit. Now, of course, the Scriptures teach of 2 ways that you can be led. You can be led by the Holy Spirit, or you can be led by Satan. And these are the only 2 leaders you can have, the Holy Spirit or Satan. One appeals to your flesh, that's Satan. One appeals to your regenerate nature, your new creation, and that's the Holy Spirit. One leads to obedience and holiness, the other to idolatry. You see, now we have to be careful. Verse 18 is not setting up another category of Christian. As if Paul were saying, you know, there are some Christians who are led by the Spirit, and then there's these other people who are not. No, he just finished talking about how believers have this war going on inside of them between the flesh and the Spirit. And then he says, if you are led by the Spirit, meaning since the Spirit leads you and produces His fruit in among you, then you're not under the law. Now that's an interesting phrase. We have to be careful. What he's saying is the evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the fact that you feel the effects of this continual war between the flesh and the Spirit. And if that is the case, then know that you're not under the law. It no longer condemns you because you have been set free and now the Holy Spirit leads you. But here's the part that gets confusing to people, I think. The Holy Spirit does not lead on a different path than the law. Sometimes the Spirit and the law are set in opposition to each other in the Christian life or even in the church. And that is certainly not the case. How do we know this? Look at the last verse we looked at this morning, verse 25. This has the last 2 references of the Holy Spirit I wanted to mention to you. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, here's something very interesting you can't see in your English translations, and I don't always like to delve into the Greek, and we won't go too far, but it's helpful to see this. in both verse 16 and verse 25, we're called to walk by the Spirit. Do you see it? The same phrase. Walk by the Spirit. But there are two different words that Paul uses in the Greek for walk in those two verses. In verse 16, it's the normal word, peripateo, just means to walk. In verse 25, the word is stoikeo, and it means to walk in line, or to be in line with, to kind of walk a line. So verse 25 goes something like this. I'm going to kind of paraphrase it a little bit. If we live by the Spirit, that is, if we have been made alive by the Spirit, then let us walk in the line that the Holy Spirit lays down. And here's how this helps us to understand what verse 18 means when it says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You are actually over the law. You are walking on the law. That's the line the Holy Spirit is laying down. Charles Spurgeon explains this much better than I can, so let me tell you what he says. What is God's law now? It is not above a Christian. It is under a Christian. Some men hold God's law like a rod in terror over Christians and say, if you sin, you will be punished with it. It is not so. The law is under a Christian. It is for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. We are not under law, but under grace. Law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us, nor the Spirit which actuates us. The law is good and excellent if it is kept in its place. It's a beautiful illustration. The law isn't over us as a rod, it's under us as a road. Frank Sinatra sang during the song, Doobie Doobie Doo. Okay, I'm not a good Frank Sinatra, but he sang Doobie Doobie Doo, right? That's not the Christian life. God does not call us to do His will in order to be, right? To walk in His law, to walk by the Holy Spirit. I'm doing a play on words. I'm not accusing Frank Sinatra of bad theology, right? It's the refrain, doobie doobie doo. We don't do in order to become His people, in order to be accepted by Him. The Christian life is not doobie doobie doo. It's be do doobie dee. I'm not doing it right. It's be first and do next. That's what I'm trying to say, right? Be do. Be united to Christ by repenting of your sins and trusting in Him. Become children of God simply by receiving Christ's righteousness by faith in Christ alone. Then do. Do the works of the law. Seek the fruit of the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. You see, the law has not changed. It's eternal and it's eternally good. But if you have been born of the Spirit and you live by the Spirit, then you are led by the Spirit and you are not under the law. It is no longer hanging over you like an executioner condemning you to death. The law has not changed, but you have. And thus, your relationship to the law has changed. You're no longer under it. You are now over it. And it is not condemning you like a rod. It is now guiding you like a road. Remember, a science project I did with my kids, when I think it was probably a fifth grade science project, we made an electromagnet. Have you ever made one? It's really easy to do. You take a nail, and then you wrap wire around it, and then you connect that wire to some D-cell batteries. And so as the electricity is passing through the wires, it electrifies the magnet, turns it into an electromagnet. And so in this study of electromagnetic force, we took this nail. We didn't connect it to any batteries yet, and we took a paper clip. Okay, now I want you to think about this. The paper clip is the law of God. The nail is you and me. Okay? We're going to get there and eventually to this illustration. You take the paper clip and you put it next to the nail and nothing happens, right? But then you connect the wires to a D-cell, to some D-cell batteries, and the electricity flows around the nail, and the nature of the nail changes. It is no longer just a nail. Now it's an electromagnet, right? And you bring the paper clip to it, and it gets attracted to it. That's a kind of, every illustration breaks down, but I think it's a wonderful illustration of how who we are as believers. Before we are born again, we're just a nail, right? The law is a condemnation to us. But when we are born again and the Spirit forgives us and indwells us, our nature has changed, and now we're attracted to the law. So the law hasn't changed, the paperclip hasn't changed, but we have. we are now attracted to it, right? That's why the psalmist can say, I love your law, O Lord. If you're an unbeliever, you'd be like, I hate your law, O Lord. It just condemns me. But as a believer, as one whose nature has been changed, we learn to love his law because it's righteousness. It's what God has designed us to be, and he walks and he leads us into it. Rather than being above, outside of you, the law is your delight, and you're now attracted to it. And it's the line that the Holy Spirit lays down for us to walk. Okay, there's still one more practical question, and we're bringing this in for a landing now.
Okay.
One more practical question, but it's a very important practical question. It's one thing to say that the Holy Spirit teaches us to war and crucify the flesh, and then that we to walk in His fruit. But how are we supposed to do that? I mean, do we put the Bible under our pillows at night and hope by osmosis, right, that it comes through into us? Now, that's silly, but truth be told, like I said earlier, there are some Christians who kind of think that way. Like kind of this similar kind of mysticism. They erroneously come to believe that God works apart from means in leading us, and they simply hope that somehow, because we're Christians, the Holy Spirit will mystically guide them through vague promptings or even direct revelation. Maybe, hopefully he'll give me a dream, or maybe he'll give me some kind of prompting. But there is a very practical way that the Holy Spirit leads us. And I want to show you how our catechism teaches us. So as we close, let me ask you to turn your hymnal to the back. There's a shorter catechism in the back. And look on page 875. We're going to close it here in this section. Page 875 in the hymnal in the back. And this is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I couldn't fit this in the bulletin anywhere, but this helps so you can see it. Look at question 85, right? So you're on page 875. Question 85 says, what does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? Now, this should be an easy answer, hopefully, for most of us, but look what it says. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to our sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life. Okay? Faith and repentance. But then look what it says. With the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption. So we're supposed to have faith and repentance, but we're also supposed to use these ordinary means that it's talking about in this process. What are those ordinary means that we're supposed to be diligently using? Turn the page, question 88. And here's the answer. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Here's how you and I learn to walk according to the Spirit. By the diligent use of God's holy Word, daily feeding on the Scriptures, and attending to the reading of God's Word and the preaching of God's Word. By the diligent use of the sacraments, looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith, as that's illustrated in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and those promises are signed and sealed in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then by the diligent use of prayer, immediately, continually repenting of our sins, pleading and seeking for the increase of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so let's never forget, in our continual war against the flesh, our sanctification, our growth in holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, it's our duty to wage war. To wage war, empowered by the Spirit and using the means that He's given us, the Word, sacraments, and prayer. It's our duty to, in this way, wage war against our own flesh. Let's pray.